Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well today. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Mark chapter 9. It's where we're going to be studying this morning, Mark chapter 9. If you are just joining us today, visiting with us, we are studying through the book of Mark, verse by verse, for the large part of this year. And this morning, we're finding ourselves at the end of chapter 9. Today, we're going to be looking at four paragraphs that show up at the end of chapter 9. And here's what I want to do with these four paragraphs we're going to look at today. We're going to spend a little bit of time using the first paragraph to help us see a principle that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples and also to teach us. And then we are going to apply that principle to what we see in the last three paragraphs. So paragraph one is going to give us a principle, and the other paragraphs are going to show us where we can apply that principle. That's what we're going to be doing with our passage today in Mark. But before we get into our passage, let me begin with this question. Have you ever had the wrong expectations about something? Expectations that you thought it was going to be one way and then it turned out to be something completely different, where it was something more difficult, something more involved, maybe even something more demanding. A couple of years ago, I was on a trip to California. And as a part of this trip, it involved spending a day in San Francisco. I had a friend who worked in the city. So the plan was, while he was at work all day, we were going to go and see everything that the city of San Francisco had to offer. And then we were going to meet up with him after. So we got to the city early that morning and we grabbed some coffee and we started to make a game plan for all of the things that we wanted to see and do in San Francisco. If you've ever been to San Francisco, there is a lot to see and do there. And we decided that the thing that we wanted to see and do first was that we wanted to ride our bikes across the Golden Gate Bridge. I mean, there were advertisements all over the city that said, like, Golden Gate bike rentals. And all the people and all the pictures looked like they were having the time of their lives. And how many people do you know that can actually say, I rode a bike across the Golden Gate Bridge? So we signed up. We said, let's go. We went to the bike rental place. And in my mind, I expected this whole experience to be quick and easy. Like, we're going to jump on a bike, we're going to check this off our list, and then we're going to go do all the other stuff that we had planned for the day. Well, after the first hour on the bikes, we hadn't even reached the bridge yet. I quickly learned that just because you can see the Golden Gate Bridge all over the city doesn't mean that you're actually close to it. And San Francisco has some steep hills in it, like the kind where you have to get off your bike and push. So when we finally got up to the bridge, we quickly found out that we were not the only ones who had this idea that day. There were people everywhere. So not only did you have to ride the bike, but you had to navigate around all the tourists as well. And did you know that it's freezing in San Francisco in the summertime? Like, when the fog rolls in across the bay, the temperature drops dramatically and the sun is replaced by this cold mist. I expected that my ride across the bridge was going to be this scenic experience that I was going to remember forever. But you know that scene in Dumb and Dumber where they're frozen on the scooter? That's what it was like riding across the bridge. We finally got to the other side. We took this windy path down to an overlook where you can take your picture, because that's what you do all this for, right? For the picture. So here's the picture, proof that I actually did this. And after taking this picture, we rode our bikes down through the city of Sausalito because we were told at the rental place that that is the best part of the whole ride. And they were right. That part was pretty awesome. But what they didn't tell us, or maybe what we forgot to listen to, was that the last ferry boat that would take us back across the bay left at 4 p.m. We learned that fact when we rolled in at 3:55. And when we got to the dock, there were hundreds of people with bikes already in line. So we asked one of the people that worked there, hey, how are all these people going to fit on the boat? And they were like, they're not. So we're like, well, what happens to the people who don't get on the boat? And they're like, yeah, they're going to have to ride their bikes. Here's the picture of me on my bike just learning that I might have to do the whole ride over again. Fortunately, they sent another boat to pick up all the people and none of us had to ride our bikes back. But my advice to you is this. If you're ever in San Francisco and you get the idea that you want to ride across the bridge, save your time. Go find this spot. Ask somebody if you could borrow their bike and take a quick picture. You'll thank me later. I expected that bike ride to be a short, simple part of our trip to San Francisco. It ended up being the only thing that we did the entire day. Sometimes our expectations don't line up with reality. Sometimes how we think something is going to be ends up not being the case at all. And that is what we are going to see in our passage this morning. The disciples of Jesus seem to have developed an expectation of how they think following Jesus is going to be. an expectation that may not be how following Jesus actually would be at all. In fact, Jesus is going to address their expectation and correct it, showing them what following him is actually going to be like. So let's take a look at this first passage in our passage in Mark. It begins like this. It says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples." Notice how Jesus is pulling his disciples and himself out of the public eye for a little bit. It says that he didn't want all of the crowds to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So what is he teaching his disciples? He's been teaching his disciples before. Why does he need this private audience with them? Well, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for what is coming up in the near future. And one of the ways that Jesus prepares them is by literally telling them exactly what is going to happen in the future. Notice how Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." You see how Jesus tells them exactly what is going to happen in the future? And this isn't the first time that he does this. He did it back in chapter 8. He's going to do it again in chapter 10, but Jesus is pulling his disciples aside on multiple occasions, trying to prepare them for what is coming up ahead. But then, as in the case of our passage right here, it says that the disciples, they did not understand the saying. When Jesus was continually talking about his upcoming suffering and his rejection and his death, it's not like that disciples didn't understand the words that he was using. It's that those words didn't line up with their expectation for what a future with Jesus was going to look like. The disciples couldn't wrap their minds around how this mighty King Jesus that they have seen do so many powerful things could ever be seen in such a compromised, weak position like he was describing to them. But then it says that they were afraid to ask him about it. Now, why would the disciples be afraid to ask Jesus? Was Jesus scary or mean or intimidating? Probably not. Were they afraid of looking bad or maybe giving the wrong answer? Possibly. But one commentary that I read suggested that the disciples' hesitation to ask Jesus was because they were afraid of the answer. Like when your car starts to have problems and you take it into the dealership and they give you a laundry list of things that need to be fixed, you're afraid to ask how much that's going to cost because it might not be what you were expecting. Well, maybe the disciples don't ask Jesus about this stuff because they're afraid that what he might say is going to be nothing like what they were expecting. So, what were the disciples expecting? Well, based on our study through the book of Mark so far, it seems like they were expecting a conquering king. But what Jesus actually is a suffering servant. The pinnacle of the entire book of Mark comes at the end of chapter 10. This is where Jesus lays out the reason why he came to earth in the first place. This is where Jesus shows the kind of king that he is going to be and the kind of kingdom that he's going to bring. This is where Jesus introduces a principle that was true of his own life and should also be true of everyone who follows him. In chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this is why Jesus came to earth, to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the kind of king that Jesus is. He is one who came to serve, not to be served. And this is a principle that should be true of anyone who will follow Jesus into his kingdom. Jesus' followers are to live their lives not to be served, but to serve. Do you see that? Now, the reason I bring this stuff up from chapter 10 today is because in our passage today, Jesus is going to begin to introduce this principle to his disciples for the first time. In our passage today, Jesus is going to say, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And this is the first time that Jesus uses the word servant in the book of Mark to characterize his followers. Jesus is the servant king, and his followers are to be servants of all. But being a servant like Jesus, applying this principle to our lives, is more difficult, more involved, and more demanding than we might expect. In the next three paragraphs, Jesus is going to show us how this principle should be applied to some very specific areas of our life. So here's what I want us to do. As we look at the next three paragraphs, I want us to look at them using these two categories: to serve and to be served. There is a way in which we can navigate our life where everything that we do is centered around us and centered around us being served and serving our own needs. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, then you need to follow my example and you need to serve rather than be served. So we're going to use these two categories to evaluate the next three paragraphs. And every one of these paragraphs is going to show us a different area of our lives where we need to find out if we are living to serve or living to be served in that area. So let me summarize the three areas like this: how we treat our children, how we inform our rivals, and how we approach our sin. These are three areas where Jesus wants us to examine if we are living to serve or to be served. You follow me? All right, will you stand with me as we read our passage for today? I've already read the first paragraph, so starting in verse 33, we read this. It says, they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child, and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And John said to Jesus, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled with two hands than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That is our passage for today. You may be seated. Now let's take a look at this next paragraph, the first scene that we're going to look at, which deals with how we treat our children. Jesus and his disciples, they have just made it back to Capernaum, and when they arrive, Jesus asks, hey, what were you guys discussing on the way? And apparently during the 50-mile journey to Capernaum, the disciples were discussing something then that they don't want to seem to be discussing now, because when Jesus brings it up, it says they kept silent. Doesn't it kind of feel like the kids just got busted by dad or something? Can you picture them all staring at the floor, no one saying a word? Because along the way, they had been arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Now, can you even imagine how this argument started? Somewhere on this journey, a conversation breaks out. Maybe it's a whisper in the back of the pack because they don't want Jesus to hear, but I guess that part backfired. Maybe somebody poses the question, hey, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, which one of us do you think will be first in command? And then maybe they start comparing their resumes about which one of them is greater than the other ones. And then maybe somebody like Peter speaks up and says, well, I don't know much, but what I do know is that only three of us were asked to go up on that mountain with Jesus. So it seems to me when it comes to the greatest, it's a three-man race, not a 12-man race. And maybe they go back and forth debating the future status that they can expect when Jesus establishes his kingdom. Whatever their argument was, there was something that Jesus noticed in his disciples that he wants to correct. So he brings up the issue. What were you guys talking about? And then it says that he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus is explaining that when it comes to following him, when it comes to his kingdom, things don't operate like you might expect. In Jesus' kingdom, if you want to be first, then you have to be last. If you want to be great, then you have to be a servant to all, including the least. And then Jesus illustrates his point. It says that he took a child, he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arm, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So with this illustration, Jesus is saying that the litmus test for whether or not you're following Jesus is seen in how you treat a child. You see that in here? Jesus says, if you receive a child, it's as if you're receiving me personally. So how you are following Jesus is directly related to how you relate to a child. Except Jesus isn't literally speaking about children here. He is using children as an example to represent other kinds of people. You see, when it comes to children, there is a basic understanding that we all have as to how we are supposed to treat children. We're supposed to relate to kids in a certain way. And when it comes to children, we would all agree that this is how we're supposed to treat them. You look out for children. You protect them. You make time for them. You accept them. You listen to them. You value them. You teach them. You help them. You provide for them. You have patience with them. Wouldn't we all agree that this is how everyone is supposed to receive a child? But somewhere along the way, when a child is no longer considered a child, we no longer feel obligated to treat people like this. But Jesus seems to be saying, no, not if you're one of my followers, and not if you're going to be part of my kingdom. In my kingdom, not only do you treat children like this, but you also treat people who are like children like this. Isn't this what Jesus seems to be saying here? So, what kind of people is Jesus talking about? Well, let's take a look at what children are like. A lot of times children, they can't help themselves. Children don't have the means to do some things for themselves, so they rely on somebody else to intervene on their behalf. In the same way, Jesus is asking, are there any people in your life who could use your help for things? They have needs that they can't meet for themselves, but you can meet that need for them. Now, when it comes to children, another characteristic that might be true of them is that they are uninformed. They don't know some things that you know. And they need you to teach them and to inform them and to guide them. Are there any people in your life that could benefit from what you know or what you've experienced? That's what Jesus is implying here. Now, some of these are kind of obvious when it comes to kids. I don't have any kids of my own, but I do have a new niece. She just turned 1 year old, and she has taught me some more things about children. Things like, children can be demanding, ungrateful, and self-destructive. I mean, she can't even talk yet, but she can make this grunting noise that clearly says, unless you give me exactly what I want, you are going to pay for it, right? Or you could spend all this time preparing food for her, and then when you feed her, she'll look you in the eye as she spits it out and refuses to eat. Ungrateful. And then my niece has this fascination with trying to put her little finger in electrical outlets. I mean, we got the things all over all the places, but if she sees one uncovered outlet, she's like a magnet trying to stick her finger in there. Self-destructive. Do you have any people in your life who are not children, but they have these qualities? How about these qualities? Stubborn, selfish, annoying. Are you allowed to say that about kids? If you're not allowed to say that about kids, you definitely know some adults in your life that you might think are kind of annoying. How about rebellious or draining? I heard a comment just this week, a little poem that goes like this. I've seen the lights of Paris, I've seen the lights of Rome, but the greatest lights I've ever seen are the taillights of the car taking my grandkids home. Sometimes kids can be draining and exhausting, right? Sometimes kids can be every one of these things up here. But even when kids exude all of these characteristics, we all still receive them like this, don't we? But if there's somebody at work, if there's somebody at school, if there's somebody in the neighborhood, or if there's another one of the parents who starts looking like some of these, you know what we start doing? We start cutting them out. We start keeping our distance. We start going our separate ways. Why? Because they are making our life more difficult and more involved, and they are being more demanding of our time and attention than we had expected. Do you know anybody like this in your life? If you're sitting here thinking like, I don't know anybody like that, maybe you're the one. Maybe you're the one that's like this. Jesus says that when it comes to people like this, when it comes to how we treat these kinds of children, if we are going to follow Jesus, then we are going to need to be a servant of all. Do you see how Jesus is the one who says this and not me? Jesus says that he came to be, not to be served, but to serve. And if we are going to follow Jesus, then we need to decide that we need to live a life where we have come to serve, not to be served. And when it comes to how we relate with other people in our life, even the difficult, demanding, and more involved ones, we must ask ourselves, are we going to serve them? Are we going to treat them and receive them as we would a child? Or are we going to be served? Are we going to remove and avoid any person or relationship in our life that doesn't serve the life that we have come to expect? So, here's our homework from this part for the week. Who are the children in your life? Who are the people that look like this? And then, how can you receive these kind of people like you would a child? Is there anything on this list that you can do for them? So when you run into that person this week, is there any ways that you can serve them doing any of these things? That is the first point, how we treat our children. Now for the second one, how we form our rivals. The next paragraph begins in 38, where we read, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now, when John brings up this rogue demon caster outer guy to Jesus, I don't think this was the response that he had in mind. Instead of commending John for trying to stop the other guy, Jesus says, "No, you're the one that needs to stop. You let that guy keep doing what he's doing." Now, I read a commentary that said, John and the disciples are about to learn that God's kingdom is bigger than their experience of it. Because in their experience, it is a pressing concern that this guy needs to be stopped. This guy, he needs to be rebuked. In their experience, this guy is a code red threat. That's why John is sounding the alarm, because who knows what kind of damage this guy can do? Who knows what kind of harm this guy could bring to the name of Jesus? Well, do you know who knows? Jesus knows. And apparently, not every code red in our book is a code red in his book. Maybe that's a lesson we might walk away with today. Not every code red in our book is a code red in God's book. John is frantic, saying, "But Jesus, your name has fallen into the wrong hands." And Jesus is like, "No, my name is so mighty that whoever's hands it may touch, they will eventually fall on their knees and worship me." Because God's kingdom is bigger than our experience of it. And his control over it is much deeper than we could ever understand. Doesn't Jesus' response to John seem to be saying, "Don't you worry, Johnny, I've got this under control"? But when it comes to control, it seems like there might be another situation in this passage that might need to be addressed. I read another author who said that the more troubling part of this passage is not found in the man casting out the demons, but in the report that John brought to Jesus. So let's take a closer look at John's report. John said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." Now keep in mind, in the passage right before this one, the one that we looked at last week, the disciples had a rather embarrassing and humbling failure when it comes to casting out demons. Do you remember this from last week? There was a boy who was afflicted by a demon, and the disciples were unable to cast it out. In fact, all of their attempts seemed to make the matter worse. And now, imagine with that failure fresh in their minds, they are walking along when they come across somebody who is successfully casting out demons. How do you think these disciples are feeling after seeing something like that? What are the emotions that they're going through as they witness this? Well, how would you feel? What are the emotions that you feel when somebody succeeds where you failed? What are the emotions that you feel when somebody is accepted where you were rejected? What are the emotions that you feel when somebody gets the thing that you wanted? The job you wanted, the raise you wanted, the house you wanted, the relationship you wanted, the life you wanted. How do you feel when that happens? Well, maybe you feel a little jealousy. Maybe you feel a little bit of envy creeping in because they have what you want. And maybe after you stew on it for a little bit, that envy, it starts to turn into bitterness. And then after a little bit longer, it turns into anger. And your anger needs to be directed somewhere. So even though it might not be their fault, you still aim it at them, which causes a division between you and them, between your side and their side. And with a little time, a division turns into resentment, which gets worse, and then it turns into a grudge. And then when it's all said and done, you have a rivalry. Have you ever felt any of these emotions? Do you have any of these going on in your life right now towards a situation or a person in your life? Now, maybe we think that, hey, John is just doing the noble thing, right? He is trying to defend the name of Jesus, lest it be besmirched. I thought that too. But John kind of tells on himself when he says, hey, Jesus, we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Now, if he was defending the name of Jesus, wouldn't a better way to say it be, Jesus, we tried to stop him because he was not following you? You are the king, Jesus. It's your name, Jesus. When we found out that he wasn't following you, we tried to stop him. But John doesn't say you. He says us. And that kind of sounds like rivalry language, does it not? Kind of sounds like jealousy language and resentment language. He wasn't following us. But I could be wrong. Maybe I'm just reading this incorrectly, so I started to look a little deeper, look at some other translations, look at the original language, and guess what? It didn't get any better. It actually got a little bit worse. One translation says, we tried to stop him, but he was not one of us. And that doesn't sound good, does it? Kind of sounds like Mean Girls, right? You can't sit with us. You aren't one of us. And if you are not one of us, then that makes you one of them. And here is what is true about people like John and the disciples and people like you and me. The more that we focus on the us's and the them's, the more we lose sight of our call to serve rather than to be served. Because if Jesus is calling us to be servants of all, doesn't playing the us versus them game kind of ignore the fact that Jesus says all? Jesus doesn't say that his followers will be servants of us. He says his followers will be servants of all. But how much time do we, who call ourselves followers of Jesus, how much time do we spend trying to identify the thems and then speaking against the thems and then separating ourselves from the thems when Jesus says what we should be doing is serving them? And you might be thinking, well, Dusty, who are the thems that you're talking about? Well, I don't even know. Why don't you tell me? Who do you fight with? Who are you jealous of? Who are you bitter towards? Who do you have a grudge against? Who is on the other side of the other line of whatever part of your life that there's division? Is there anybody in your life that you feel any of these things towards? Because it seems that when we have any of this going on in our life, it can have a direct effect on how we handle this. Our call to be servants to all. That was second point, how we form our rivals. Now for the last point, how we approach our sin. And this last one will be a quick one. If you haven't noticed, all of my last points are quick ones because I'm terrible at time management. But in this last paragraph, Jesus jumps right in and he goes headfirst into the topic of sin and consequences. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. You see the sin and the consequences here? He goes on. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see the sin and the consequences? You see Jesus talking about sin and hell? So far today, we have been looking at areas of our life where we're trying to evaluate whether or not we are living to serve or to be served. And here in this last paragraph, Jesus confronts us with another area of life where these two options are present, the area of our sin and its consequences. The Bible says that every single one of us, whether we want to talk about it or like to talk about it, every single one of us is a sinner. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we do it in our everyday life. So every day, every one of us is faced with the question, what are we going to do about our sin? How are we going to approach our sin? And we have these same two options. Are we going to approach it like those who live to serve, or like those who live to be served? And as it's been the case throughout this entire passage, Jesus is calling those who want to be his followers to be the servant rather than the one who's being served themselves. And when it comes to our sin, there is a self-serving way to approach it. And it looks like this. The first thing that we do when approaching our sin in a be served kind of way is that we might ignore it. We pretend that it didn't happen. We convince ourselves that if the saying is time heals all wounds, then all we need to do is just lay low until this one blows over. And if we don't ignore it, we might then minimize it or try to justify it, saying things like, hey, it's not that big of a deal. It only happened this one time. After everything that I've been through, I deserve some slack. Or one of the best ways that we do it is we compare it. We try to find something or someone who we think is worse than we are. And we say, hey, at least I didn't do what they did. At least I didn't do what they got into. At least I'm doing better than them. Another self-serving way that we approach our sin is we get accustomed to it. We get so used to it, we get so familiar with it, that we no longer notice it. It just becomes part of who we are. It's just who we are. But Jesus seems to be saying that, hey, if that is part of who you are, then you need to cut that part off. Now, this is a pretty gruesome picture, is it not? Cutting your arm off? I recently watched that movie again, 127 Hours, where the hiker gets trapped in the rock and he has to cut his own arm off to survive. Have you seen this? If not, date night, man. It's a good one, right? Guy cutting his arm off. Now, Jesus isn't actually telling us to cut off our limbs. But the seriousness of this image is meant to show us the gravity of our sin. Jesus says that sin is so serious and so dangerous that we need to go to whatever lengths necessary to get it out of our life. So the question is, are we doing that? Are we taking sin that seriously? Well, there's good news. The reason why Jesus came to earth in the first place, the reason why Jesus is called the suffering servant, is because he understood exactly how serious sin was. Our sin had such grave consequences that you didn't need help with it. You needed to be ransomed from it. And Jesus gave up his perfect life to die a death that he did nothing to deserve so that we would be free from the power of sin forever. So in the same way that Jesus came to serve us rather than to be served himself, we too are called to follow his example. Follow it in the way that we treat other people. Follow it in the way that we extinguish the rivalries and divisions in our life. and follow it in the way that we battle our sin in our life every single day through the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you see that in here this morning? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? Heavenly Father, I pray that today, as we open up and see this passage, we would again see ourselves in the lives of these disciples, that like them, we might have formed expectations for what following you might actually look like, when in reality, following you looks more like a servant than being served. So God, I pray that you would help us this morning to examine these parts of our life to see if there's anything in our life that we need to address and adjust. Are there any people in our life that because they're difficult, we've chosen to avoid them? But then when we look at you, that at our most difficult, when we were still your enemies, you not only served us, but you died for us. God, I pray that we would be the kind of people who would be servant to all because we have been served by you. God, I pray that if there is any jealousy or envy or strife or division or rivalry that's happening within us, God, I pray that we would begin to address those things before they cause us to lose sight of what we are called to be in this world, that we are called to be servants like you. And God, I pray that you would help us to approach our sin with the same seriousness that you approach the cross. That the sin that we commit, that we sometimes play around with and don't take too seriously, is the same sin that led you to die on our behalf. God, I pray that today, if there's any issues that we need to address once and for all, today would be the day that we did it. We do it in the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of his death and resurrection, knowing that the same Spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in us, giving us the power to overcome sin in our life even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.